I'm very happy to try to take up where Jim left off in the exposition of Romans at the January conference. I say try because working on the epistle this past fortnight has certainly increased my admiration for what Jim did for us that day with regard not only to Romans 6, but also with regard to the overview of the epistle as a whole. I should like to begin by refreshing your memory with regard to that overview. Jim said that the text that heads the whole epistle is "The just shall live by faith," or "The just by faith, they shall live." And he went on to show that chapters 1 to 4 describe the just by faith, and chapters 5 to 8 describe the life of the just. Jim was pleased to adopt Nigren's labeling of these chapters, 5 to 8, as 5, freedom from wrath, 6, freedom from sin, 7, freedom from the law, and 8, freedom from death. These were not to be regarded, he said, as dealing with successive stages in the Christian life, so that, for example, if you found yourself in the apparent defeatedness of chapter 7, you should hurry on to the victory experience of 8 and leave 7 behind you. The chapters are parallel to one another. All 4 deal with the same thing, namely what it means to be in Christ. But each chapter deals with the matter from a different perspective. If you are a Christian, you are at one and the same time free from wrath, free from sin, free from the law, and free from death, as Paul describes these conditions. Then you will remember, Jim most helpfully gave us the illustration from his own father's work as a lithographic printer in the days when color printing could be undertaken only by dint of applying one color at a time. The design was printed in the first color and then overprinted in each of the others in turn. Thus, the design appeared in a monochrome yellow. Then a second color was added, which made the design clearer and gave the picture more depth. A third color was then added, and then a fourth, before the full intention of the artist had been realized. So, chapter 5 of Romans sets out the life of the justified in terms of freedom from wrath. Chapter 6 goes over the same subject in terms of, or the color of, freedom from sin. At the end of his rich and full exposition of chapter 6, Jim's last words were, "And that's just one color. There are 2 more to come, but that's another story." To that other story we have now come, at least to the first part of it. Today we watch the apostle apply the third color to the picture of what it means to be in Christ. We are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive. But let's read the chapter together now. "Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life?" Now, the apostle wants to illustrate that. He can't illustrate it by reference to a dead man, for what can be known of a dead man's relation to the law? But he has thought of a person in whose life death has intervened and certainly brought to that person freedom from the law. Thus, reading on, "Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, that is, through your union with Christ in his death, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Now, the precise interpretation of these verses has not proved easy. though the essential point is clear, namely the death free from the law. Difficulties come when you start trying to work out who is married to whom and who is doing the dying. One way out of the knotty problem is to cut the knot by saying that verses 2 and 3 illustrate verse 1, but that verse 4 is the conclusion drawn not from 2 and 3, but from 1. In this way of looking at the verses, you are not obliged to find an equivalent in reality of the husband in the figure. It is true, nonetheless, that when Paul goes on to speak in verse 4, his language is colored by the terms of the figure, and he speaks therefore of our marriage to Christ. You have died to the law so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. But it is possible that the husband in the figure stands, certainly not for the law, because the law doesn't die, but for our old nature, our old man. To him we were certainly joined, married if you like, and a dreadful marriage it was, unhappy, miserable, barren. Blessedly the old man died, and he, when he was crucified with Christ, the essential me, the new me, the risen me, if you like, was then free to be wed to Christ in a happy and fruitful union. Let's read on. While we were living in the flesh, that is, when we were without Christ, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Let me bring in here 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That is, death, spiritual death, and doubtless physical death too, uses sin as a weapon to bring us into its power. The day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. Or to adapt Ella Fitzgerald, or is it Cole Porter? Every time we sin, we die a little. You know the song? But what's this about our passions being aroused by the law and the power of sin being the law? Is that strange talk to your ears? I know it is talk with which I have difficulty, but more of that anon. Let's read on. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old way, that is the written code, the mere letter of the law, but in the new way, that is, in the Spirit. Now, Paul has said some pretty dark things about the law. In chapter 5, he says the law came in to increase the trespass. There in Corinthians, he said the law was the power of sin. Here in 7, he says it arouses sinful passions. All of that, and there are other sayings beside of like tenor, could amount to an impression that he regarded the law as an evil, or at least as closely linked with sin. So he very properly raises a question. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment. There's that strange thought again. Sin, finding opportunity in the commandment. Wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. It's there, but it's dormant, asleep, inactive. I was alive apart from the law. I was once alive apart from the law. Dear Paul, when was that? When were you alive apart from the law? I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. When was that, Paul? Was it when you were 13 at your bar mitzvah, or was it at some other time? Reading on. The very commandment which promised life proved death to me for sin, finding opportunity in the commandment. There's that thought again. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. So the law is holy and just and good. There Paul is answering the question that he asked in verse 6. He has shown that the law did well to expose his sin, and for his failures the law bore no responsibility. They were the work of sin, albeit sin using the commandment. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment become sinful beyond measure. Let's stop there meantime. Now, in Perth, the Sheriff Court stands down by the Tay. It's on Tay Street. From time to time, the High Court sits there. Imagine, if you will, that I have been charged with most serious offences and am placed on trial. I plead not guilty. 10 detectives take the witness stand in turn, each armed with a black notebook stuffed, it seems, with evidence against me. They have hounded me, tracked me down, pursued their inquiries relentlessly, bent on getting a conviction and putting me away for good. My case crumbles before their testimony. I'm doomed. I'm guilty many times over. The sentence is life or a living death. I deserve it. I'm done for. Then, to my huge relief and joy, there steps up another who says that he did it all. They accept his plea of guilty. He is sentenced and suffers the full penalty of the law. The detectives are content. They've got their man. They are satisfied. They mark the case file on me closed. And I step out into a sunlit Tay Street, a free man. But the experience, let's say, has disoriented me. I'm confused. I want to get back to Crieff, but have forgotten where the buses leave from. Very easy thing to do these days, Brazil. I want to get back to Crieff, but have forgotten where the buses leave from. I see a policeman. Oh, no. Not the law, but the bobby smiles. And I think, okay, why not? Officer, can you tell me where I can get a bus for Crieff?
Certainly, sir, he says. Go along to the end of Tay Street, turn right at the roundabout, cross the lights, pass St. Leonard's on your right, go under the railway bridge, pass the Queen's Hotel, and the bus station is just 50 yards further on your right. Thank you, officer. You've been most helpful. Not at all, sir. That's what we're for. To help law-abiding citizens like yourself. On your way. You have a good day now, and mind how you go. A crude and rather labored figure, I grant you, but it sets out what I think is the relationship of the Christian to the law. While we are still in the flesh, the law of God is an implacable foe, bent on our destruction, bent on proving our sinfulness and the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. But through the body of Christ, we die to the law and satisfy all its just demands. From the law as condemning, we are freed by death. Risen again with Christ, indwelt by his Spirit, we commence the Christian life, longing to please our new Lord and husband. But what's his will? The law will tell us, guide us, give us directions. We can say that the Spirit will supply the power for obedience, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. but it will be perfectly in order to say that the law will give us power. The Spirit breathes in the Word. The law is spiritual. As the Christian reads Deuteronomy, he finds a power, the Holy Spirit's power, beating in the Word. But if my figure is truly to reflect what Paul is saying here in Romans 7, I have to introduce another character, that of the agent provocateur. Because for Paul, the law not only uncovers sin, it increases it and provokes it. And it is at this point that I experience a difficulty with Romans 7. I don't find this phenomenon strongly reflected in my own experience. And I sense in the commentators that they too have a little difficulty. Here's Sandy and Headlam. By a certain strange perversity in human nature, the law seemed actually to provoke to disobedience. The very fact that a thing was forbidden seemed to make its attractions all the greater. Now, that's certainly the language of caution. I'm expecting Paul to cry out from heaven, "Seems, madam? Nay, it is. I know not seems." Some of the commentators appear not to address themselves to the problem at all. Listen to Hendrickson on Romans 5:20. The law came to increase the trespass. That's the text. The law came in alongside to increase the trespass. This can't mean, says Hendrickson, this can't mean that God became the cause of sin's increase. The law, he says, acts like a magnifying glass. Such an instrument does not actually increase the number of dirty spots on a garment. It makes them stand out more clearly and reveals many more of them than one can see with the naked eye. Now that's clever. But is it what Paul is saying? I don't think so. Now hear what Murray has to say on the same verse. The more law is brought to bear on the heart of sinful man, the more the enmity of the heart is aroused to transgression. This multiplication of trespass is stated clearly to be the purpose for which the law came in alongside. And here's Calvin on 7:5, the verse about our sinful passions being aroused by the law. The law excited evil affections in us. The work of the law, in the absence of the Spirit, our inward teacher, is to inflame our hearts still more, so that they burst forth into such lustful desires. And Calvin goes on to speak of the corrupt nature of man, whose perversity and lust break forth the more they are held back by the restraints of righteousness. Now, brothers and sisters, would that be your testimony out of your own experience? One last quotation from the commentators. Here's Cranfield, who might be thought to come nearest to giving some psychological account of what Paul is talking about. After speaking of the important considerations that law exposes sin as sin and increases its seriousness by turning what might be called faults into rebellion against the known will of God, he goes on, perhaps a shade tentatively, it is possible that Paul had in mind a third sense in which sin would increase as a result of the coming of the law, namely that it would actually increase in quantity, since the response of man's egotism to the law's attack upon it would be to seek to defend itself by all sorts of feverish activity. And on 7:5, the law arousing our passions, Cranfield says, challenged by the law, which claims man for God and for his neighbor, man's self-centeredness, the sinful ego, recognizes that it is being called in question and attacked, and so seeks all the more furiously to defend itself. Some of us may think that we have seen that kind of reaction, not so much to the preaching of the law, but to the preaching of the gospel, which certainly calls in question the self-righteousness of men and can turn nice folk into very horrid people. Cranfield, I may say, views the whole passage as an exposition of Genesis 3. Indeed, with some others, he questions if Romans 7 is really autobiographical, and suggests that Paul is speaking for Adam more than for himself. I was alive once without the law, in the innocence of the first days in the Garden of Eden. Then the commandment came, don't touch, and the serpent sprang to life, and I died. Satan, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived the woman and me, and by the commandment, or through the commandment, slew us. The serpent had doubtless sought long for some way whereby he might destroy him who had been made in the image of God. He found none until the law was given. Don't touch gave him an opportunity, a toehold, a base of operations, a bridgehead into man's soul. We might say that the commandment really was, don't covet. For Eve certainly coveted that which was fair to look upon, and promised to make her wise and like God. Satan, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in her all manner of covetousness. Now, I happen to think that Romans 7 is autobiographical. But I could believe that Genesis 3 was at the back of Paul's mind as he wrote, and more important, I can see that this business of sin being provoked by the law and the law finding opportunity in the commandment is plainly there in the experience of our first parents. And therefore I am the more prepared to take the idea very seriously, even if I do not find it echoed loudly in my own experience. Furthermore, I know that I don't need to recognize myself in a passage of the Bible in order to preach it. If this is what God's word says, then this is what is true, and this I will preach with as much gusto and punch as I can muster. But if you are preaching from what you yourself have known, I reckon that you preach with more feeling and passion and compassion. That's why I'm wrestling so long with this question now, and speaking so personally, and indeed genuinely hoping that some of you will have something to say on the matter that will help me. But let's turn to the autobiographical question. Assuming that this chapter is autobiographical, and not only the frequent use of the first personal pronoun, but also the intensity of feeling that is so evident throughout the chapter persuades me that autobiographical it is. Assuming that it is autobiographical, when did Paul have this experience of being provoked by the law? When did the law increase sin in him? When was he once alive without the law? And when did the law come right home to his heart so that he died? I used to teach that the answer was when he was 13. Up till then he had been a happy Jewish laddie, alive without the law. Then came his bar mitzvah. Many years ago in Edinburgh, when I was supposed to be being trained to be a missionary of the Church of Scotland in Nigeria, we were taken to the synagogue in Edinburgh and witnessed this very ceremony as it now is, whereby a young child, a boy, stepped up, presumably he was 13, and he simply placed his hand on the scroll and the rabbi read on his behalf. In an earlier day of Hebrew literacy, the boy would have actually read the scripture himself. And by this means, would have demonstrated to the company of his fellows that he from now on was going to take on the burden of the law. Paul put his hand to the law and accepted its burdens, and in Paul's case this doubtless was not done lightly, knowing the kind of folk his parents were, Hebrews in a Gentile world, jealous enough of their religion and culture to send their boy back to the homeland to get his spiritual education. So that was it, I thought. The law came home to him seriously when he was 13. And then he died. What about Philippians 3? Paul's testimony there. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is the testimony of a man who was pleased with himself, complacent, content. Is not this the time when he was alive without the law? Oh, he had the written code. But his success in keeping it and his contentment with his performance must have been only because the law had not really come home to his heart. That could only happen when the Holy Spirit took up the law and pressed it home. And I suggest that that happened in Paul's life just before he was converted. When our Lord said to him on the Damascus Road, "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." What were these pricks but the deep stabs of conscience as the Holy Spirit made the law come alive and convict him of sin, and provoke in him the murderous wrath with which he pursued the church. From the terrible accusation of the law, he was delivered only by the gospel and by his death with the crucified. For this is the main point of the passage that we have read from Romans 7. The law, by its provocations, by its accusations, by its demands, hounds, pursues, tracks down the natural man by the power of the Holy Spirit and becomes the binding master of his conscience. The more he tries to do the law's bidding in his own strength, the heavier becomes his guilt, the more solemn his condemnation. Comes the gospel, comes Christ, comes Calvary, where our Lord pleads guilty to all our offenses and dies for them. The accuser is satisfied and the case against us is dropped. Through our representative we have died to the law and been discharged from that which held us captive. We are free now to marry Christ and in union with him to bring forth fruit to God, moral achievement, love, joy, peace, and all the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. And in this endeavor, the law will be a happy friend and helper. Thank you very much. Now, let's talk. I'll start the discussion by asking you whether any of you have any testimony you could share with us or any explanation as to the way in which the law provokes sin. And I'd have to say I'd rather not hear about how you walked on the lawn because a notice said keep off the grass. I think Paul is talking about something far more serious.
Yes. I'll be the first to put my foot in the water. I would say, in my own experience, that sin becomes much more attractive because it's forbidden. I think that's a very, very real factor in my own experience. I don't know why that is the case, but it seems to me that it is. I think one thing I would like to ask further to that is that it seems to me that the old man isn't as dead as one would like it to be. And I would like it clarified from your own studies or from discussion as to whether we think the old man is really done away with as a Christian or not, or whether the wrestling with the old man sort of presence needs to be wrestled with.
Well, can I suggest that we will see that explicated, I hope, in the part of my discourse that has to deal with verses 14 to 25. But thank you for that testimony. Certainly that psychological state of the attractiveness of the forbidden was observed by classical scholars, pre-Christian, I believe Ovid has something to say on that matter. It's difficult for people to be more specific. I mean, you can talk about apples and the other side of the garden wall and so on, but I would, if people were able to give serious testimony, I would be very, very grateful. I don't see it, that's not the thing. Any other?
What about Augustine?
What are you thinking of there?
His mother's grief, his resistance to the word, to the gospel.
Yes. Well, yes.
Do you think perhaps Paul was using the language dispensationally rather than experientially, in the sense that the law came along? The law came along to make things like made by the word increase. Could it not mean that the law came to make the reality of sin, which had been there from the beginning through the law engraved in our nature, that the law was brought in to show people the nature of sin, the awfulness of sin, the sinfulness of sin? But he's using the language there in a similar sense as he does in Galatians 3, in a dispensational way, to bring home to the people of God what sin was to God. And that's the whole point of the giving of the law at Sinai. It's not so much the individual experience, but bringing home to the people of God as a people and to ourselves as individuals that what we know to be wrong is in fact sin.
May I ask, is that the magnifying glass?
Well, in one sense, I suppose it is, but it's even more than that.
More than that, yes.
It's more than that, because of what it does in relation to the law that Adam would have been aware of.
What you are saying links with what Brock said, that the sinfulness is increased when one is faced with the law, and it's that makes it more attractive. Mm-hmm. That's what you were saying.
When you use the word increase, you mean in quantity.
Well, it depends how you understand Paul to mean the word.
Yes, you mean
intensity and depth. Oh.
You see, I see clearly that when the law comes, it turns our faults into rebellion against God. If I'm doing something that's wrong, once the law comes, that same action is now seen to be an act of rebellion. And in that sense, it's an increase in intensity. But that's not provocation.
It produces conviction of sin.
Yes.
There are hands here, Samuel.
Yes. Right, well, I try to conclude a matter before I move on. I don't know if we've reached a conclusion.
The same one. Is it not in a sense the kicking against the goads?
Yes.
And I don't know about other people's experience. My experience, you can find yourself perhaps in an argument with someone when you know you're in the wrong, you know you're sinning, and you hear the Lord speak to you and more or less says, look, this is wrong and you are in the wrong. And there is that moment of decision when you can say, aye, okay, I'm in the wrong. But there is something else goes in here and says, let's go for it, and you kick out even more against it. And that's in a sense, you are sinning against the conviction of sin. And so that's your kicking against the goad, and that's a quantitative increase.
That's germane to what we're... Yes, I see. Wait a minute. That's certainly germane is what this is.
Yes, I have a similar kind of suggestion to make. I wonder if the experience of the law is not a bit like Pinocchio's nose, you know, it gets more wicked and the more it gets. Cranfield talked about the term taking ourselves deeper in because we're in a state of rebellion and getting into more and more trouble. I wonder in your own illustration, which I found quite helpful, Sandy, about the detectives gathering all the evidence, and then we have a fear of the detectives and a fear of the law when we get into the street. I wonder what your experience might have been with the detectives back, you know, when they were examining you and gathering their evidence, and you deny what you know to be true, and because you deny it, you tell a whole lot of lies, and you get yourself into more trouble, and dig yourself into more of a situation. I'm thinking, I wonder if in practical terms, and here I could introduce maybe personal testimony that I'm sure other people would identify with. If one of our great experiences of this is not in marriage, where we live with somebody who loves us and desires the best for us and speaks honestly to us and points out things that we do that are wrong and areas of our selfishness that we were never otherwise aware of. And when somebody points out just how selfish you are at a domestic level, there's this great tendency to justify yourself. Say, no, I'm not wrong. That's, you know, what you were saying, we know something is wrong, but we dig ourselves in deeper, and that act of defending ourselves really is perversity, and is an increase in sin that's brought about by having it pointed out. Maybe, Sandy, could I just suggest that maybe it's because of your own domestic situation that you've never experienced.
Oh, I think we bachelors have to admit that.
Can I add possibly one other dimension from a very practical example? There have been instructions come from 1:1 about the ordination of the other sex to that to which I belong. Now, I suggest that some of our reaction against that was purely because it came from the seat of our church's authority. When James Weatherhead gave his infamous letter, there was a great deal of self-justification, perhaps rightly. But some of that self-justification, and I take up the last point, is in fact because it comes from authority. And virtually we do not accept the principle that we are subject to authority. And that's where the law is the expression of sin. That it's the expression of authority which arouses in us the desire to defeat it or to rebel.
Yes. You're talking, many of you, about what you're doing today. I would really like to have heard about, if it were possible, someone's unregenerate experience. You see, because that's really what I think this is talking about. I mean, we as Christians may know something of the psychology of it.
Wasn't Brock not doing that?
Brock?
Yeah. I think that was my experience before conversion and after conversion. That which is forbidden is more attractive often than that which is allowed. And it still is, to some extent. Horribly so.
Well, yes. Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't know. I cannot think of that in me at all, but yes.
Have we? Yes, I thought you might have said. I saw you nodding when I was talking, and I wondered.
Just think, one of my favourite stories is Wagner's Tannhäuser, and I find I can identify with him quite a lot. Tannhäuser, you may remember, has a whale of a time as a pagan. He enjoys his booze, his wine, women's song, etc. Then he becomes a Christian. And he then tries, because of the love of a woman, to adapt to the Christian way of life. And he finds it so insipid and so anemic and so watered down and so namby-pamby that he launches into one of his great songs of passion from his former life. And of course they all go, throw him out. And you know the story. He's excommunicated, she goes off to plead with the Pope, she dies coming back. It's terribly tragic, but he is won back by the sacrifice. But the thing that annoys me about this is that Tannhäuser would have made that mistake had the righteous not been so pukey anyway. And one of the things which used to drive me insane when I was younger, now it merely irritates me, is how some people can hide their sinfulness under a guise of piety. There are certain types of introverts that get away with murder because they're terribly pious and terribly languid with it. They're just wet. That's Whereas extroverts like Tannhäuser and like some of
you,
perhaps, it's dead obvious where we're coming from, and it's all up front. And I think there comes a point where people can, I certainly did, I think others probably do, you encounter the law and its legalism, and it says, you've got to get this right, you've got to get this right, oh, you've done that wrong, you eventually say, get stopped. I'm not doing it. Because there's something in you here says, blow you chum, I can never get it right, it doesn't matter what I'm doing, I'm going to be wrong, so if I'm going to hell, I'm going first class, I'm going to enjoy myself. It is only when you become so crushed by the law, and you finally say, Lord, there is no way out for me here, then you discover grace. And when you discover sovereign grace, that's the salvation of it. But the law itself can be enigmatic. Negative force, and it does excite anger, it does excite annoyance, and all these sort of prissy little legalistic things make you want to strangle them. And it's only when you discover a much bigger thing. There is a certain black glory in sin. There's a certain black glory in doing your own thing. I did it my way, going for it, winning and doing it. It's only when you encounter not the glory of the law, when you encounter the greater glory of sovereign grace that says you are loved, you belong to me, then all the muck and all the garbage you've gathered in melts away, and you reach up and say, Abba, Father, but by grace, not by law.
Thank you very much. That was a real spicy testimony. Good. Yes, Graham.
There's some relation perhaps to the Thanatos instinct.
Well, translate.
The drive to death, the desire to die, yes. To retreat from life. Maybe two illustrations, one trivial and the other actual and serious. It appeared in my life when I was not so well. I can recall quite often hearing the alarm at my bedside going, and the alarm designed to draw me up out of sleep into wakefulness, in fact, came in my psychology as a power to drive me down further into sleep. And I wonder if we can conceive the law as that, as a power to pull us up into life, that in fact, in our perversity, in our sin sickness, in fact, we will be driven down by that force into death. And I died when the law came. That's the trivial example, and maybe others don't chime with that, but alarm all the time. So. The other more serious, and I hear this from some medical friends, in relation to AIDS. Those who have contracted AIDS through promiscuous heterosexual or homosexual activity know what the law is concerning these things, know what the medical advice is, but say to themselves, even like what Stan's saying, what the heck, I'm going to go that way and I'm going to take a few more with me yet, and they're stirred to get more promiscuous activity.
Yes, that's tremendous. That's, I think it's anything I hear most helpful. Any other?
or any other matter that anyone wishes to raise following what I've said? No? Well then, yes.
Do you think the Lord should have a greater part in our preaching as ministers? Because it does strike me, certainly from Paul's letters, that again and again he was emphasizing the law, and that the gospel could only be appreciated in light of the law.
Now I'll let somebody else answer that, I think. It's a very important question. Should we preach law more?
But in the context of grace. That's what he means.
Yeah.
In the context of grace.
Yeah. But because the gospel can only be good news when you've heard the bad news. And I think that modern man has not heard the bad news. Medieval man had, he didn't know what to do about it, because there was not a framework for an evangelical faith and belief. And probably one of the reasons that we have come to the point of having a secular society is that people, they don't know the law. They are not aware.
Are we all of the view that you can't hear the good news until you've heard the bad news?
Our Lord, with the woman of Samaria, the woman taken in adultery, Zacchaeus began with grace.
Yes, I think I made that suggestion, but that's why I asked the question.
Did you hear
what Mr. Still said?
Well, it is grace. It is grace in the sense that, I mean, grace, when the Spirit comes into a person's life, I mean, that is grace beginning. But it is, grace starts with an understanding of the law, or a realization that the law is beginning to take effect in your life.
I mean, I know this question has been absolutely critical in my own ministry, in perhaps the first part of the first half of it. I certainly was of that mind, and in large measure still am, that people can't hear the good news until they've heard the bad. They can't reach for the life jacket until they know they're drowning, or until they know that they are in danger. But I know that for certain people in the congregation, that had added half of it. I certainly was of that mind, and in large measure still am, that people can't hear the good news until they've heard the bad. They can't reach for the life jacket until they know they're drowning, or until they know that they are in danger. But I know that for certain people in the congregation, that had a depressive effect, so that they never came up to hear the good news. They drowned. And that's why I raised the question. And
sin has to be, right from the beginning, has to be preached in the context of grace, and because some men have not done that, they've suffered disaster in
yes.
their ministry.
Yes, you're using a phrase, you said it sometimes, in the context of grace. Could you explicate that just a little?
I don't think I need to.
Oh, well, I think you do. What does it mean? What does it mean to our young brother that he's got to preach the law in the context of grace?
Well, you must not leave grace out of it.
I think it's a technical term which needs to be beefed up with life.
I don't know, but C.S. Lewis expresses the opinion in one of his essays that modern man is fundamentally different to people in the culture in which the Bible was written, in absence of feeling of guilt.
Now that's, see, there's another line of thought altogether. The Apostle Paul could feel it. That doesn't necessarily mean that I can in the 20th century. Anyone else of that mind? Mr. McKenzie, your first contribution to our.
I was just thinking that there is not a difference between law and gospel, and it cannot be divided. What we have to preach really is Christ, and we cannot preach Christ without the law and the gospel meeting there. And if we preach Christ, we do not have that difficulty.
Thank you. Now I'll let you go. And I'll let you be the last this section.
Perhaps in the preaching of law, it's very important to emphasize the beginning of the Ten Commandments, that God said he had redeemed his people, and therefore as a redeemed people we were called to live in accordance with his law. And in the preaching of law, that we give attention to drawing regular and frequent attention to that aspect.
Thank you very much. Now, I've let you go on because I know that the next paper, as it were, the next part, is shorter, and we won't need so much time. But I'll go on now, if I may. Let us turn now to the last part of the chapter, verses 14 to 25. Let's read. We know that the law is spiritual, that is, it is of divine origin and of divine authority. It was given by the Spirit of God and therefore can be understood properly and experienced properly only through the same Spirit. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Something should perhaps be made of the fact that the word translated carnal is sarkinos, fleshly, made of flesh, and not the more usual sarkikos, fleshly or controlled by the flesh. The word that is here may be implying simply that Paul is a man of flesh, as others are, a sinner in a sinful world. But as it is put over against spiritual on the one hand, and then defined by sold under sin on the other, the word used here probably does mean carnal in a pejorative moral and spiritual sense. I do not understand my own actions. Literally, I do not know them. I do not recognize them. I do not acknowledge them, just as a father may not acknowledge a child that is said to be his. I do not acknowledge my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. I'm on the side of the law. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. The connection of thought between 17 and 18 seems to be that in 18 Paul is acknowledging the scope and power that sin has in his life because it has such a base in his flesh. In himself, apart from Christ, there is, after all, nothing good at all. The next lines are substantially, in some places, exactly a repetition of what has just gone before. But why is Paul repeating himself? This must be important. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a rule that when I want to do right, sin lies close at hand, like a crouching beast, perhaps. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law, by which Paul probably means not another code or body of legislation, but another authority, another power. I see in my members another law, at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within me. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, or the body of this death? Thanks be to God, he will deliver me. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, we might say, till then, or meantime, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, it will already be evident, not least from what I said in the introduction, that I take the view that these verses 14 to 25 of chapter 7 describe the Christian man. But it is perhaps only fair that before going on with the exposition, we should acknowledge at least some of the considerations that cause many commentators, British commentators particularly, to maintain that Paul was speaking of the unregenerate man.
It was felt that no born-again man could say of himself, I am carnal, sold under sin. Nor would such a man cry out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It was maintained further that chapter 7 could not be reconciled with some of the statements in 6 and yet others in 8. How can you reconcile 7:23? I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. With 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Or with 6:22, now you have been set free from sin and become the slaves of God. And everybody knows the difference in atmosphere and spirit between 7 and 8. 8 with its so numerous allusions to the Holy Spirit, in contrast with the solitary reference to the new life of the Spirit in 7. See especially verse 2 of chapter 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Sandy and Headlam believed that not until we come to verse 25 of chapter 7 is there a single expression that belongs to Christianity. J.S. Stewart, who will have taught a good many of you here, I imagine, J.S. Stewart said, what we read in Romans 7 is the experience of a life still requiring to be born again. And Emil Brunner speaks of the chapter as the great interruption in Paul's argument. Naturally, these commentators had to explain Paul's use at this point of the present tense. And they had to say that Paul was using it dramatically to recall vividly to the present his past pre-conversion life. But this is pretty desperate, as Paul nowhere else uses this literary device. The move into the present tense seems to me to be simply explained. Paul uses the present tense because he is speaking of his present. This is the most compelling reason for believing that the apostle is talking here of a Christian and of Christian and that mature Christian experience. As to the verses in 7 that they think could not have been uttered by a born-again man, we will come to them presently perhaps, but let it be said meantime that there are in this section of chapter 7 several verses that could be uttered by none other than a man with the Spirit of God in him. Consider, I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. And of course, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As to reconciling 7 with 6 and 8, of course there is a tension between it and them. But I will hope to show that it is a tension that belongs to the Christian life and to the mature Christian life at that. But even 6 depicts the Christian as free from sin, but having the fearful option nonetheless to yield his members as instruments of wickedness. And if 7 has its cry of misery, 8, as Jim pointed out in January, has its groan. Listen to Cranfield. We are convinced it is possible to do justice to the text of Paul and also the facts of Christian living wherever they are to be observed. Only if we resolutely hold chapters 7 and 8 together, in spite of the obvious tension between them, and see them not as two successive stages, but as two different aspects, two contemporaneous realities of the Christian life, both of which continue as long as the Christian is in the flesh. Let's see. The paragraph 14 to 20 depicts an internal struggle, wanting to do right but so often doing wrong, wanting to be like Jesus but again and again through our best deeds peeps our egotism and pride. If I have difficulty in recognizing myself in the verses about the provocations of the law, I have no difficulty in recognizing myself here. This is me. And it would be more like me if I was holier. For it is the man who has far been with the Lord who suffers this experience most acutely. He perceives so clearly the gospel summons to Christ-likeness and perceives better than any just how far short he comes. He knows well the minor key of the Christian life, the perennial not yet of the Christian life. He knows exactly what Paul meant when he said to the Galatians 5:17, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to prevent you doing what you would. And an unregenerate man can know nothing of it at all, since he has no Holy Spirit to provide the conflict. But is there a warm ray of light here already, even in these dark verses? I think so. I pointed out in the paragraph 14 to 20, the apostle repeats himself almost verbatim. That is certainly, what is certainly given in exactly the same word, save I think one prefix of difference in the Greek, is the conclusion. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, very properly, the commentators are at pains to caution us against finding in this verse any excuse for our sins. But is there not some extenuation here? Listen to Hendrickson. The logical deduction, note the so then of verse 17, the logical deduction from the situation described in verse 16 is that since Paul himself does not want to act contrary to God's will, the sins committed should be basically ascribed not to him but to sin. It is sinful nature here and elsewhere called the flesh, which is the real culprit, the actual offender. It is that wicked squatter dwelling with Paul in the latter's own house, his soul, who is at the bottom of all this iniquity. It is that intruder who so often makes it impossible for Paul to do the good he wants to do. Or here, Hodges' paraphrase. It is not I, therefore, my real lasting self, but this intrusive tyrant dwelling within me that disobeys the law. Now it is but a step from the squatter to the tyrant to the devil himself. And all that we believe and teach in this brotherhood about the part that Satan can play in the life of the consecrated believer to bring him to moral and spiritual paralysis. See Mr. Still's booklet Towards Spiritual Maturity and the section on the third dimension of the cross. There is urgent spiritual and psychological need for some Christians to recognize the foe within and cease to lash themselves for the sins for which they have only a diminished responsibility. Parallel Paul's words, not I, but sin that dwells within me, with other examples of similar usage elsewhere in his letters. 1 Corinthians 15:10. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is within me. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this is how it seems to me. When a Christian does good, of course he gives the glory and the credit to Christ. At the same time, he understands that he will nonetheless be rewarded for the good deed in heaven. It is his deed. He has a real responsibility for it, though very properly he ascribes it to his Lord. Is it going too far to suggest that similarly, when a Christian does evil, certainly he knows he will be held responsible and will suffer loss, not to say punishment, but if it is not his will to do evil, but to do good, the discredit for the bad deed must go in substantial measure to the squatter, to the tyrant, to indwelling sin, to the devil, where it belongs. No doubt this is a line of thought to be used with caution, but I am sure that there are sorely oppressed souls who come to our vestries or to our studies, bowed down beneath the load of sin by Satan sorely pressed. And what they need for their encouragement and the refreshment of their spirit and their moral strengthening is to be told that it isn't altogether their fault. There is another who is to blame, and he is to be labeled clearly and overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So to the closing paragraph. The apostle continues to spell out the solemn conflict that rages in the Christian's breast as the rule of God that he loves in his mind challenges the rule of sin that is in his members. No wonder the Christian man cries out, "Wretched man that I am." Now, of course, this is the passage that embarrasses most those who maintain that Romans 7 can't be about the Christian. And some of them, like C.H. Dodd, make so bold as to rearrange the verses in what they think must have been Paul's original order. 23, 25b, 24, 25a, which gives you this. "But I see in my members another law, at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members." 25b, "So then I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" 25a, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And the Christian lives happily ever after. But he doesn't, does he? He cries out, not necessarily in despair, not in desperation, but in hope. He cries out for deliverance. He receives an assurance from the gospel that God will deliver him, that at the last God will enable him to slough off the restrictive skin of his old nature and emerge in heaven sinless. I sometimes say to my folk, that would be heaven enough for me, to be finally and completely done with the last vestige of sin. It will be utter bliss. What joy, what transport, what pure delight, though it will be only the beginning of the joys of heaven. Meantime what? Meantime I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Anticlimax. Poor close to a great chapter? Not really. This verse constitutes an honest summing up of the real Christian life. On the one hand, it gives expression to the Christian's utter commitment to the will of God, the utter commitment of a mind that is being renewed by the Holy Spirit, and that doubtless thinks constantly of the joy that is set before it. At the same time, this verse takes ready cognizance of the fact that the Christian is a sinful man and will be a sinful man as long as he is in this mortal body. I find that realism very comforting. So Paul has applied color number 3 to the portrait of the believer, a dark color. A very dark color, perhaps, but it's just one color. There's one more color to go,
But that's another story.
This is one thing I've missed in all this. You haven't mentioned the confession word, remnants. You were pretty near it and used some quite effective, the marauder or the tyrant, what was it?
The squatter.
Yes. Yes, but remnants, you see, suggests the sin nature is dead, what remains is residue. And that needs to be explained to people.
That's the Brock's.
Yes, yes. That's why the blame is shame of the tempter.
Yes, well, why don't you stand up for the
Well, go and read my movie, that's all.
Come on.
You are a bit better than
well, what do I say?
Yes,
explicate.
We've to realize that what remains is remnants. It's not the old nature. It's gone. It's dead. And all that remains is residue.
Other words, I can't think of it at the moment. Remnants. And what I'm saying in the book is that the reason why they can be so strong is that they are reinforced by the enemy. And lots of people don't understand that. And he has to share the blame. I think that's quite simple and quite clear.
If it is a metaphor, though...
Well, it may be a metaphor, but it's certainly a fact.
Yes, so give us an example of a remnant. Give us an example of a remnant. I mean, I go along with you, but what is it? Brock, are you any the wiser?
Well, I mean, I understand what he means by the residue of sin, the sinful nature that sort of festers inside of one's heart. I think there's a reality there that I wouldn't know how to explain it further. May I say something else to add to the
question? Yes, before we leave that, though, see, I hear these things, and I appreciate them, and I go along with them. Of course I do. Of course I do. And I might preach these very self-same words. But I'm wondering if they are a kind of façon de parler. The old nature's dead. Three cheers. It's like the, you know, there's only one bar. But it's a mile long. Hey! we say, the old nature's dead. Hey! But there are remnants that are capable of being stoked up, which makes it sound as though your last state is as bad as your first. That's why I'm saying it's a façon de parler, it's a metaphor. I want it spelled out. But
is it helpful, Sandy, to say that we all have paid sins? I don't feel like stealing. I don't feel like killing anyone. But we all have paid sins that we have to deal with. Is this the remnant? That while the nature is slain, there's still the residue there.
Oh, it's much more than that. When Satan comes in, we can be tempted worse than we ever were as unregenerate. And we know that from our experience. At least I do. Absolutely. Devilish. The things that Satan can put into our minds as Christians, as believers. Appalling. Shocking. If you haven't any experience of that, you haven't gone on very far.
No, that's a word. You're next with a new thought, are you?
I want to just mention that in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan speaks about Christian walking, I think, through the valley of the shadow of death, or before that perhaps, and he has things whispered in his ear by the devil, and he thinks they are his own thoughts, but they are not, they are the devil's.
Well, that's
yes, and that's the bookie.
Good. Who read Andy?
It was on this thing about remnants, Andy. I wonder if it could be that those sins which dominate your life before you become a Christian, those sins which are characteristic of your unregenerate nature, and they may be different for different people, those are the sins which, although dealt with by the cross and by the work of the Spirit, occasionally rise again to trouble us. And so whereas before they were the sins and they were the things which dominated our lives, are now broken, their power is broken. But when the devil decides to attack us, he uses those sins which were previously an integral and daily part of our unregenerate nature. And so although they're broken, although they've gone, although they've been dealt with, the remnants of them still exist. And it's the remnants of them that the devil uses to get at us. So rather than being an integral daily part of a sinful, unregenerate life, they arise occasionally during a regenerate life, almost out of nowhere. They just come under the power of the devil. And so the remnants in the sense that they're no longer controlling, but they still exist, and the devil can use them and does use them.
So George, don't you think, Andy, that the devil is so innovative and creative that he stirs in us through these remnants new sins?
Oh yes, I'm not denying that for a moment. Yes. I was simply using as an illustration of how something can be a remnant of something which was once much greater than that.
I recall 1952 at Keswick when I spoke on this as a first speaker, and Alan Redpath got up and contradicted me flatly, as Sybil Baxter has done and J.G.S.S. Thompson has done. But you see, after the meeting was over in the smaller tent, I had a queue of people all saying to me, is this why, having consecrated myself to Christ, I'm far more tempted than I ever was before? And I had answered, that's it.
Can I say that a few years ago this was a very helpful statement made in this room, that the remnant of sin can be likened to wine on the lees. Some of you will remember this. And that in wine making, the lees is that which in fact chemically has nothing but is at the base of the bottle. And when the bottle is shaken from outside, it can disturb the clear liquid. But in fact, chemically, it is dead. I certainly found that very helpful. And going on from that,
I've used the word sediment for that sometimes. Yes.
Going on from that, can I say that although it's clear to us that the temptation is from outside, there is much modern teaching that this remnant is in fact an evil spirit which remains and has to be dealt with by exorcism or a deliverance ministry. And it seems to me this is a whole subject that perhaps we need to think of at greater depth.
Yes.
Can I come back again and refer you to Psalm 38, to the psalmist, speaking about the grief that he had and was experiencing. And in my bones there is no rest for sin that I have done, because gone up above mine head my great transgressions be, and as a weighty burden they are far too heavy for me. My wounds do stink and are corrupt. And he goes on and he finishes with this: O Lord, thou my salvation art, haste to give help to me. And I think that is the experience of Paul, and it's the experience of the Christian, that his sin, even a little sin, is a great burden to the exercised Christian.
Thank you, that's very, very helpful.
An illustration I found helpful, I think it was in James Phillips' book on Christian maturity that came out a number of years ago, was of the prisoner of war. When the prisoner of war is in the prison camp, he's not able to participate in the war, and although it's not an ideal situation, it's a fairly secure life. But once he is set free, he is set free to participate in the war, and therefore the intensity of conflict and tension increases. And I think that's a very helpful way of understanding what actually transpires when someone becomes a Christian and finds that the intensity of the flesh warring against the spirit increases quite dramatically.
Thank you, Charles. That's helpful.
One thing I read a few years ago I found very helpful when I was struggling with this very reality in my own life, and the fact that as you seem to make some progress, you seem to be fighting more and battling more with yourself and your own sin. And one commentator points out that if you look very closely at Paul through his letters and his whole experience, even if you can look at him chronologically from beginning to near the end, you can actually show that he has an increasing, we might say, holy dissatisfaction with himself, that increases and in a sense gets worse and worse. And the actual instance they give is that he starts in one passage, I can't give you the text, but I think everyone will recognize the facts, which are, he says he's one of the chief sinners, but by the end of his experience, in one of his latest letters, he actually says that he is the very worst of sinners, you know, that ever lived. Yeah. So in his spiritual experiences, Christ means more and more to him. And the law is there in front of him increasingly. And I think these two go together. He finds himself more and more dissatisfied with himself and reaching out for more of Christ towards the end of his life than he was at the beginning.
Thank you, David. It is true that the statements he makes about himself chronologically, I've gone into them very carefully, are progressively more condemnatory of himself. That's true. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, now.
Can I ask a question, Sandy? It's sometimes easier to see what we think is the sin in others rather than ourselves. How does this issue apply to that? I mean, in the church, are we to help one another in the struggle with sin by pointing out to one another our faults and failings, or are we to be gracious all the time and just sort of close, turn a blind eye to it?
That's a
Surely that's the law that does provoke sin.
Well, it's the advice that provokes sin sometimes. Yes, that's why we don't do it very much.
I didn't hear what you said. Stand up and say it again.
I'm just saying that this has all been very individual and about our own perception of our own sins, but is it not the case that in the fellowship of the church we sometimes have to discipline one another and face up to one another's weaknesses, and sometimes we have to hear what other people are saying to us about things we are not at all perceptive about ourselves? And has that got nothing to do with what we've been talking about this morning?
That's what I mean, in all the time, pastorally. Yes.
Well, I think it's not too much individualism in all this for me. That's
can be dealing with me, they're the same thing.
Yeah.
Some of my monitors here. Yes.
I wonder.
Yes.
Just two things to support what Charlie said.
Speak up, you want to.
James Phillip. And he often used the example he gave of a group of new converts who were giving a testimony, and a number spoke in such glowing terms of the wonder of the new life.
Mm.
And then one man said, "I've never been so miserable. I've never found life so difficult. I've never had so many problems and difficulties." and that somehow that seemed to speak into the situation perhaps more hopefully than the others did to most people who were hearing. My other question would be this, in relation to what Paul is saying here, have you considered the opening of 1 John, where there's the constant emphasis on the reality of sin and the wonder of forgiveness and cleansing? And that pastorally, I wonder if that may not be often more to the fore than the other emphasis that Paul is making in Romans, which we can accept and understand and find great benefit from. But I think that if anyone says, I have not sinned, then they've gone out of fellowship. They've moved themselves from the foundations of the faith. And that we should never get to a position where we cannot claim and recognize our need of forgiveness, which Jesus Christ offers and gives us constantly, and that to the end of their days we are sinners before the throne of grace, requiring that forgiveness.
All right.
Yes, I'm exhausted, otherwise I'm very well.
Call it a day.
Yes?
I think it would be a good thing to have a few moments before we go to lunch at 1 o'clock, is that right?
Well, now, I want to say this man is an honor of scholarship, honors history, graduating all that, would never have claimed to be a scholar. Grateful to you, man.